The following message is brought to you by First Baptist Church, located at 111 North 2nd Street, Clearfield, PA. To hear the complete message, additional messages, or to follow us on Facebook, please go to www.fbcclearfield.com. That is www.fbcclearfield.com. We invite you to worship the Lord with us each Sunday at 10:45.
All right, you can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans chapter 6. I was thinking about how beautiful this tree is. That would be a shame if I accidentally walked into it, you know, just picturing like, you know. But if it happens, we'll just keep moving on, so. So Romans chapter 6 will be our starting point this morning as we've been working through a topic of the church. So what the church is, how it's governed, some of those things. Well, now we're going to focus this morning on the ordinances of the church. Now, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of disagreement about the ordinances of the church among other churches as well. And the disagreement isn't always slight. It makes a world of a difference sometimes what you believe on these ordinances. But just because there are different views on the ordinances of the church doesn't mean there isn't truth to be found. So when we come to our study this morning, we shouldn't just come with hopelessness like, oh, we can't know, or discouragement. But we come with confidence and we come humbly that God's word does show us what these ordinances mean, how they should be done, and some of those other things that are involved in the ordinances. So what exactly is an ordinance of the church? Now, as I think about my life, all my life, I've grown up going to church. My parents were very faithful, and I would be there every Sunday. Every time the doors were open, I was there. And so I was obviously around the teaching of his word often. And when I was young, I didn't really know the meaning, or I could say I didn't know the whys behind the ordinances. So I knew that we as a church, we did baptism and we did the Lord's Supper, and I knew that we should do them, but I didn't know why exactly are we doing these things. What's the meaning packed into each of them? And it's my endeavor this morning to really hash out not only what the ordinances are, but also why do we do them? What's the meaning behind each of the ordinances? And since these ordinances are important, we as Christians, we should know the ins and outs of each of them. Now, we as Baptists, we tend to use the term ordinance rather than sacrament, because of the Catholic Church using the term sacrament to state that grace is conveyed to the person through the sacraments. And so I'm going to use the term ordinance so that we're on the same page and there's no confusion of what I mean. But an ordinance of the church is a prescribed practice instituted by Christ to be observed by the church. So it's something that Christ instituted and that the church is supposed to practice within the church. And for something to qualify as an ordinance, it had to be instituted by Christ. It had to be taught by the apostles. It had to be practiced by the early church. And what we see with the ordinances is we see that only two qualify, have those qualifications, and we believe it's baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two ordinances that we are to follow. And it's crucial for you to understand that as a church, we don't do baptism and Lord's Supper just because we've always done it. I hope we never do it just because we've always done it. It should never become empty rituals where we just kind of do it without any meaning, do it without any thought. But we do them because Christ created these, instituted these, but also because they're packed with meaning. They're packed with significance, of which we'll find this morning. So let's jump in. First, let's focus on baptism. So baptism, a one-time sign of a spiritual reality. So you see it there in your outline, number one, a one-time sign of a spiritual reality. A little boy was in Sunday school, and he was asked to explain baptism. And what he said was, it's when the pastor holds you under the water and you have to think about Jesus. Now, it's a little off the mark, right? I hope no pastor is holding you under the water. I can assure you that's not what I will do if I ever perform for baptism in the future. I'm not going to hold you under the water. And you don't just think about Jesus while you're under the water. That's not all that's entailed in baptism. But there's a lot of different thoughts about baptism. So some people may think, hey, I was baptized as a baby, you know, why do you need to get baptized again? But there's also a lot of hesitations towards baptism. So some people say, I don't feel ready. Some people say, I could never stand in front of people and do that. Some people say, I just never got around to it. It was never the right time. And there's a lot of hesitations when it comes to baptism. And as I work through talking about this important topic, I hope to answer some of those questions. I hope to dismiss some of those hesitations to see the importance of it and how you can overcome some of those hesitations because of the importance of it and the meaning packed within it as well. So what's the proper mode of baptism? So we as Baptists, we obviously know the mode is important to us. So is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? What is it? And we believe it is immersion. Is going under the water and coming back up out of the water is the proper mode, is what we believe. First off, the Greek word for baptized means to immerse, to plunge, to dip. So inherent in the word is immersion. But also, you see scriptural evidence point to the same thing. When you think about Mark 1, verse 5, the people were coming to John the Baptist, and they are being baptized in the river. A couple verses later, in verse 10, after Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water with his baptism. You think about the story of Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. They see water, they stop, and they go down into the water, and then when they're done, they come up out of the water afterward. And finally, in John 3:23, John was also baptizing at Anon and near Salem because water was plentiful there. So if he only needed to sprinkle people, why would he need to go somewhere where there's plentiful water? That points again to the mode of immersion. And there's one more evidence for immersion is found in the symbolism. And I'll talk a little bit about that later. So what's the point of baptism? Why do we do baptism? What's really the meaning that's packed within it? And it's primarily a picture of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you're there in Romans 6, starting in verse 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So when each of us was saved, it's as if we died with Christ and were raised with Christ. At salvation, our old sinful selves were crucified with him so that we're no longer slaves to sin. And he rose from the dead, and he's alive, so that means we are now alive to God, as Romans talks about. So this old man that was subject to death, subject to being a slave to sin, was crucified when Christ was crucified, because we're united with him. And then now the new man is there because Christ was resurrected and is alive. Because we're united to the resurrected Christ. And when you think about baptism, baptism pictures that reality. When I'm immersed into the water at baptism, and then when I'm raised up out of the water, I'm displaying the truth that at salvation, I spiritually died and was raised with Christ. It's a newness of life. And so that's another reason why we believe immersion is the proper mode, because it pictures that image. It pictures that I have been united with Christ, and just as he died and was raised, so spiritually I died and was raised, and I am now a new creature. And an immersion is perfectly pictures that. So taking all of this into account, we can say that baptism is this outward visible sign of an inward reality. It's this outward sign that something has happened in my life. I have been saved. I have been united with Christ. And I am now a new creature in him. And that union with him brings all these amazing benefits. And I'm identifying with him in baptism. And so that's the reason why we believe baptism should follow salvation. Because, again, because of what it symbolizes. So it's since it symbolizes what happened at salvation, then how could someone identify with Christ if that never happened for them? But also, throughout the New Testament, every evidence of baptism shows that it follows salvation. In Acts 2:41, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized." In the New Testament, you see people again and again believing and getting baptized. You never see baptism and then believing. You always see believing, and then they were baptized. So it's our stance as a church of believers' baptism. So those who believe are the only ones able to get baptized. So when you wear a wedding ring, you are publicly showing that you're identifying with that person in marriage, and you're showing commitment to them. You're wearing this outward sign, this outward symbol of identifying with that person. It's an outward symbol or sign of your marriage. And that's sort of what baptism is. It's showing that I identify and I'm committing to Christ in this beautiful symbol or sign for all to see. So let's say someone was getting baptized here this morning. That person is publicly identifying with Christ, and they're showing their commitment to him. They're saying in front of everybody present that I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I identify with him. My old self has died, and now my new life is now raised with Christ. And I'm going to display that for everyone to see. And this baptism is just a one-time sign of saying, I have trusted Christ. I have been saved. I have been united with him. I'm indicating that an inward change has happened to me. And I'm going to show that in baptism. And a little boy asked Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church in California, when can I get advertised? And what he meant was baptized, but he kind of got the meaning. When you're getting baptized, you're advertising that I'm a Christian. I identify with him. So what that means is that to never get baptized expresses that you have not publicly identified with Jesus. Now, we don't believe that baptism saves. If that were true, then the thief on the cross could never have been promised paradise by Christ, because obviously he didn't have time to get baptized. Baptism is not a means of saving grace. Only faith in Jesus Christ saves a person. To add anything to Jesus' work would be a false gospel. You will never hear me say that you need baptism to be saved. Never. So then if baptism isn't necessary for salvation, then why do it? So why do it if it's not necessary for salvation? Well, if the examples of people getting baptized after they're saved throughout the New Testament wasn't proof enough, we also hear Jesus commands it Think about Matthew 28:19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So people are not only to be saved, but they are to be baptized and to be taught God's word as well. Acts 2:38, after Peter preaches, the people are cut to the heart and they ask him, "What should we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." You see how important it was to Christ, to the early church, how important this was. Now, it wasn't necessary for salvation, but it was important for them. So baptism is not only identifying with Christ, but it is also a sign of obedience to Christ as he commands it. And so we are to lovingly obey him. So have you been baptized? Why not make that decision today if you have never taken that step? You know, even if you haven't gotten baptized right after salvation, you can still do it. I can tell you now, it would be a blessing to witness that. The thing is, with baptism, it doesn't convey saving grace, but it is a blessing. It is a blessing for the church to witness. It is a blessing for the person doing it. What a sight to see someone step out in obedience and go before those present and to say, "I have been saved, my old life is crucified, and now I have a new life because I'm united with Christ." That's a beautiful picture for everyone to see. And the truth is, you don't have to have a certain amount of holiness or godliness to be baptized. You just need to be a true believer of Jesus Christ. And that's what you see with the people being saved in the New Testament, them being baptized right after, is that they didn't achieve this certain amount of godliness before they said, "Okay, now I'm ready to be baptized," but they were just baptized. And so that's what we need to remember as well. So maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, "You know what, Pastor Matt, that's all fine and good, but I could never stand in front of everybody and do that. You know, I'm not the type of person who can stand in front of people like, you know, like I am right now. I could never do that." And I understand that concern. I had it as a boy, as many of you know. I was very shy as a boy. And so even for me, baptism was very hard because it's like, man, going in front of everybody. You know, but I still did it. But don't let that fear hinder your decision with identifying with Christ. You know, in my past, there are two baptisms that I will never forget, other than my own, of course, but there's two baptisms I will never forget. One was a woman in her 30s who grew up in the church, and she got baptized. But later in life, in their 30s now, she realized, "I'm not really a true Christian." You know, this wasn't just no doubts arising, but she realized, "I truly wasn't saved." And so she got saved, and then she said, "I need to get baptized now. I need to get baptized the right way, because now after salvation, I am to get baptized." And so now she got baptized in front of people who she knew her whole life and who thought that she was a Christian and who probably even witnessed her first baptism because, you know, they were still there. And now she has a commitment to this, and the boldness and the confidence to go in front of these people to overcome that fear and say, "I was never a Christian, and now I am, and now I'm following God in obedience." That's amazing. Just think about that. But also, the second one is a woman, you know, middle-aged woman, who is not only scared of talking in front of people, but who is deathly afraid of water. I mean, you know, I'm talking about super afraid of water because of possibly things in her past. And I tell you, to see someone like that take a step of obedience, overcome her fears, and get baptized brought tears to people's eyes. Tears. To say, I know I'm scared of talking in front of people, and I know I have this terror of water, but I'm going to do this. It's simply amazing. How could those two women do that? Because they saw the importance of baptism and what it displayed. And fear wasn't going to hold them back from that. And if those two people can take that step, then you can too. You can overcome that fear and obey Christ and say, yes, I'm going to obey Christ. I'm going to identify with Him. I'm going to show this amazing picture because Christ has changed my life. He has changed my heart. He has saved me. And I want everyone to see that picture of what happened to me at salvation. So baptism is one of the ordinances. But also the second is the Lord's Supper, a continuing sign of a spiritual reality. So baptism is a one-time sign. Lord's Supper is a continuing sign. Turn to Luke 22 this morning. Luke 22. Luke 22:7. So Lord's Supper is also called communion. So I'll use both terms because they mean the same thing, Lord's Supper or communion, when I'm speaking about it. So unlike baptism, which is this one-time sign of the Christian, the Lord's Supper is a continuing, or we could say a repeating, or repeated sign for the Christian. So what I mean by that is it's something to be done on a regular basis. So, you know, for baptism, for you personally, it's not like you do it on a regular basis. I get baptized on a regular basis. It's just a one-time thing. Well, the Lord's Supper is a continual or repeated sign or ordinance for the church. And so because of time, I'm not going to break down every view of the Lord's Supper. You know, that's too much time there. But I am going to just explain how we view the Lord's Supper and leave it at that. But look at starting in verse 7, you notice the background and beginning of this important ordinance. So we see there Christ tells Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover in this upper room, and they do so. And then in verse 15, he tells them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. And then after that, he institutes the Lord's Supper. So we first see that Christ created or instituted the Lord's Supper, and that's why it's called the Lord's Supper, because he instituted it. But also, what you see in these verses is the background to the Lord's Supper is the Passover. And that's why you see the Passover highlighted, is they're actually eating the Passover meal when he then turns into, now this is the Lord's Supper meal. And the Passover was a memorial. So if you think about the Passover, it was this memorial. It was this time of remembrance of how Israel was delivered from Egypt, specifically how how death passed over the people because they killed a lamb and then put his blood on the doorpost. And so likewise, now Christ institutes the Lord's Supper as a time of remembrance of him, the perfect spotless lamb that was slain for us. And because of his sacrifice, death has passed us over. So you really see the strong connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. It's as if the Lord's Supper takes the place of the Passover for Israel. And that's the background of the Lord's Supper. So now turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We see Paul explain more about this Lord's Supper. And we identify the purposes of this important rite. And we see that a major function of communion is it's a time of remembrance. It's a time to remember. You know, a man was working in his backyard one day when his neighbor began talking to him over the fence. And he said, yeah, my wife and I went to one of those seminars yesterday, you know, where they teach you ways to improve your memory and such. And so his neighbor commented, really, what was the name of the speaker? And the man answered, what's the name of the flower that smells so good and it has thorns? You mean a rose? And he said, yeah, that's it. And so he called over his shoulder, hey, Rose, what was the name of that speaker that we had? And that story is an example of how we are forgetful people, aren't we? Think of all the things that you've forgotten over the past year. Although you probably don't even know that you forgot them, right? Because you forgot them. But we are forgetful people. And the Lord's Supper was created by Christ as a way to help us remember his sacrifice on the cross. Just look at the 1 Corinthians 11 at the end of verse 24. And then you see at the end of verse 25, the same thing. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And so what are we specifically supposed to remember about Christ? Are we supposed to just remember, oh, he lived and he was this, you know, he was God. We're supposed to remember his death on the cross. The bread and the cup that we partake in is his body being broken, his blood being shed for us. Now, we as a church don't believe that the bread and the cup change into the body and blood of Christ, or that they somehow contain his body and blood. Instead, we believe that they symbolize or represent his body and blood. So in remembering his sacrifice, we also remember the benefits and meaning of the sacrifice. So remember that he didn't just die in vain. He died for a purpose, and that purpose is to save us, but also it gives us all these amazing blessings, all these benefits of being in Christ that we now have. And so we remember that we have been forgiven. Remember that we have eternal life, etc. All the blessings of salvation are reserved for me. And that's a glorious truth, that in him I have all these amazing blessings of salvation. But the Lord's Supper also gives us a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're eat with him. And it helps us remember that Christ loves us. And he invited us to partake in his meal. He wants us to. And he loved us so much that he died for us. And then it helps us remember some of these things. But it also pushes us to acknowledge that we need Christ every day. As you eat that bread and you drink that cup, it reminds us that I need spiritual nourishment that Christ provides in my life. I need him. And that's what being united to him does, is that brings that spiritual nourishment that I need every day. So really, I'm affirming my faith in him when I'm partaking. I'm showing continuing fellowship with my Savior when I do communion. And so it's this official set aside time for the church to recall his loving act on the cross and to think, thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us, for your sacrifice for me personally. Thank you. I'm going to remember, and I'm going to think deeply on these things. And that's why only believers should participate. It only makes sense is that only believers who have that continual fellowship should then participate because they have been saved. And so the Lord knew we needed reminded often, because like I said, we're forgetful people and we need reminded, and communion is a great regular reminder of the gospel. And so just within the church, Christ has set up a regular reminder to say, remember my sacrifice, remember the gospel. And I'm going to help you do that by having the church do this continually till I come again. But we also see the ordinance is a time of proclaiming. Look there in 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time that we do communion, we're actually proclaiming his death. How are we proclaiming his death? Because through the bread and the cup, which represent his broken body and shed blood, were displaying his death to all who witness it. And this happens every single time that we do it. And it says, until Christ comes again. So it does give us a time limit until Christ comes again. And there's no prescribed amount of times that we're Paul or Christ told us that we have to do it. But it should be regular, obviously. And it's until he comes again. We also know that communion should be a time of reflecting. Now, it's one thing to remember something. It's another thing to then remember and reflect upon it. So we know this with Christmas, right? We're coming up upon Christmas, and you know, almost everyone remembers Christmas is December 25th. But not everybody reflects upon the meaning of Christmas, upon the significance of Christmas. And so it's you have to have both. You need to remember, but also you need to reflect upon Christ's work on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 11 there, Paul was condemning the Corinthians for their improper partaking of the Lord's Supper. Instead of coming together unified, they're coming together with divisions in the church. See, the richer Christians were eating and drinking a lot while the poorer Christians were going hungry. And Paul calls them out on it, and he shows them, you're missing the point. You're distracting away from the Lord's Supper. Your actions aren't in line with the gospel that you're displaying. Christ's death shows sacrificial love, which doesn't make qualifications between rich and poor people, but yet here you are discriminating against the poorer people by how you're acting. So your actions aren't in line with what you're proclaiming, what you're showing in the Lord's Supper. See, this wasn't a time of getting drunk and eating your full to the detriment of other believers. This was a time to remember, a time to reflect, a time to proclaim the gospel as a church body that's unified. And you're diverting the attention away from the meaning of communion, away from Christ's sacrifice and the amazing display of his sacrifice, and yet you're all putting it on yourself. It's all about you. Instead of it's all about Christ and what he did. So he says, so eat at home before you come if you're that hungry, pretty much. But don't ever forget the meaning and the love that the Lord's Supper points to. And so in this context, that's what Paul's talking about when he says, examine yourself. And he talks about taking it unworthily. So to take it worthily, then, would involve behaving in a loving and unselfish way towards our fellow Christians, being appreciative of the significance of Christ's sacrifice. And so he says we need to examine ourselves so that the Lord will not have to examine and judge us for failing to participate worthily. And he says that some of you are actually sick, and some of you have died because of this. And he's saying, this is a serious thing. And he says, judgment will come upon you if you take it in an unworthy manner. And the truth is, he says, if we properly examine ourselves, then we won't be judged. And yet when God does judge Christians, it's for discipline. It's not for condemnation because they are saved. They are in Christ. And so this really goes, when you think about the context, it goes against the traditional view of examining yourselves, which was just, you know, examine to see, you know, that one particular sin in your life that you're struggling with. But the context shows it's more about what is my attitude when I come to the Lord's Supper? What is my attitude towards the meaning? What is my attitude towards other people in the church? My treatment of others? And it reminds us that the Lord's Supper isn't just an individual act. It's a corporate thing. You'd be doing it as a church. And he's talking about that. You should be unified when you come together and you do the Lord's Supper. So a big part of the Lord's Supper is showing our unity. So we demonstrate that unity when we all partake. the same time of communion. So are we personally acting in ways that demonstrate unity rather than division? Are we personally acting in ways that demonstrate Christ rather than selfishness and enmity towards other people? Are we reflecting upon the meaning and the magnitude of communion when we partake in it? So those are some of the questions that we should be thinking about before we partake in the Lord's Supper. And what this means is that communion is a time of remembrance, a time of proclaiming, a time of reflection, reflecting upon his sacrifice. And so when we come to Lord's Supper, there's this intermingling of serious reflection, but also there's joy, there's thanksgiving, there's love. Communion isn't a funeral. It's a time of remembrance and celebration upon the triumph of the cross and what it means for us and the blessings that it gives us. So yes, there should be seriousness, but there should also be happiness. There should be joy in it. Communion can really, it can be a time of blessing. It can be a time of growth because we're seeing, we're remembering, we're reflecting, we're proclaiming the gospel. But we must let it be the time of blessing and growth. You see, the Corinthian church wasn't doing that. They weren't coming together and doing the Lord's Supper for the better. He says, you're coming together for the worse. And so we need to let it be this time of blessing and growth for us. But we need to do that, we need to reflect and remember the meaning of his sacrifice, the significance of his death, as well as caring and loving and being unified with others in the process. So what do you think about when you take communion? Are you focused or are you distracted? How are your relationships with those in the church? Is there unity? Is there love or not? So when you take baptism and the Lord's Supper together, what do you see? We see this. The ordinances of the church are visible pictures of the gospel. So in baptism, a person is immersed in the water through this picture of Christ dying and then raising. And it just visibly pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In communion, the bread and the cup, they're visible pictures of his death for us. You see, if you really think about it, you don't need to be a pastor to proclaim the gospel. In participating in either of these ordinances, we see that you're actually proclaiming the gospel to other people. So have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you recognized your sin, repented of that, and turned to him as the only one who can save you? You see, he died on the cross for your sins and in your place and was raised to life. What a better time than now to trust in him and have eternal life, a home in heaven, and have a loving Savior. Let's say you have trusted in him. Do you remember, do you see the importance of these two ordinances that God has, that Christ has created, is instituted for us? Don't take them for granted. In both of these ordinances, they are not a means of saving grace, but we could say they are occasions of grace. That is, occasions to grow. There are occasions for us to grow because any time the gospel is seen, is proclaimed, is a time to grow. It's a time to have grace in our lives, of God showing growing in grace because the gospel is being displayed. So don't just go through the motions, but remember the significance, the meaning that's just packed within both of them. If you've never been baptized and you're saved, why not make that decision? Why not take that step? No matter what age you are, if you've been saved and you understand what baptism is and the meaning behind it, then you're able to get baptized. It would be a blessing to see you take that step. And as you think about the Lord's Supper, as we partake in it in a few minutes, and then as you also think in the coming months, don't just think, you know, let's get this over with. Don't ever think that. But think instead, yes, a time to remember and reflect upon Christ's loving sacrifice for me. A time to show my continual fellowship with the Lord. So as you think about your life, is communion an important part of your Christian life? If not, realize its prominence in your faith. Realize the meaning and importance of it and how it is a time to grow. It is a time to reflect, to remember, to proclaim Christ. So after I pray, we're going to transition right into the Lord's Supper. And so I'll ask the deacons and the piano player to come after my prayer at that time. And so if you think about it, we get to do one of the ordinances that I just talked about. We get to visibly picture the gospel. And not only that, but we can remember and we can reflect upon his sacrifice for us and the unity that we have around the cross. You see, Jesus has given us these two marvelous pictures, these two marvelous practices that demonstrate not only what he has done, but what we possess from what he has done through him. So will you join me now in having our minds focused and our hearts prepared as we partake in the Lord's Supper? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two crucial, important ordinances that you have given to us. You have graciously given to us as a way to show off the gospel for all to see, as a way to identify with you, as a way to show continual fellowship, also a way to receive blessing and growth from it as you work in our hearts through these things, as we think about and our hearts are pricked by seeing what you have done for us. So may we never turn these two ordinances into empty rituals. Never let us do that. But always help us reflect upon the meaning and significance that is packed within each. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask our deacons to come forward as we partake in the Lord's Supper.